The word procrastinate means to postpone, to delay, or to put off doing something to another time, a future time. As soon as we say this word, we tend to think of it in terms of things that need to be done, things we do, things like projects around the house, which have been on our wife's procrastination list for us for years. Might even be homework. I used to always put off homework until the last possible moment that was available, no matter how much time I was given. But we also do this in relationships, putting off having a difficult conversation with somebody, or having to deliver some form of bad news. Procrastination at its core, I think, is a hedge against the future. It is hoping that the inevitable never comes, or that something comes along and changes the outcome so that we never have to do it, or we get more time, or whatever the case may be. But in life, I think much like with the internet, nothing ever just goes away. In fact, even death doesn't cancel all that's actually due. Wisdom, at least in part, is seeing the future results of your present actions. It's seeing where your decisions you're making today are going to end up in the future. Wisdom should instruct us to live today as though that outcome was tomorrow, not down the road months or years away. To keep our ledger clear, especially with the Lord, because in the end, believe it or not, we do answer. Now, while we might avoid a few things here and there, certainly not much there, at the end of this age, we can avoid nothing. How we end this life is really far more important than how we began, or in that matter, what we might have accomplished in this life in between our beginning and our end. The Apostle Paul began life as Saul of Tarsus. He was born into a, probably, they believe, adopted, in fact, into a wealthy and privileged home, educated in the finest schools, a fairly brilliant man, ambitious and well connected for his future plan. And all of that changed on the Damascus Road on that fateful day when he met the Lord Jesus. The epistle to the Philippians was written approximately 30 years after that Damascus Road experience from Rome, where the now aging Paul, under house arrest, is pondering the closing years of his life, which will end actually, in reality, about 4 years after the writing of this epistle, in the depths of the Mamertine prison, not in house arrest, where he will be, by tradition at least, I think pretty substantially corroborated, beheaded for the testimony of Christ. The epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistle, was written in the year, the very year that Paul was executed. His final thoughts were pastoral at heart, written to those who would carry on the ministry, the pastoral ministry, after he was gone. But speaking of his impending death, Paul stated in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8 this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." This end is what he was actually contemplating, I believe, in Philippians 1, in the verses that we're looking at today. Philippians 1, verses 19, we're going to read 19 through 21. Pick up the rest of that next week, hopefully, and see how far we get. Philippians chapter 1, let's just read verses 19 through 21. We're just going to look at these three verses today. speaking previously about the things that were falling out under house arrest, how he'd become fairly well known, and the gospel was being put out by these guards and to famous people and people of standing, and men were being moved by Paul's boldness in the preaching of the gospel. Some were using that to follow in his footsteps, to out of a loving heart for God and a desire to please the Lord, taking the gospel out and preaching it boldly. Others were using it for their own benefit and for their own self-ambitions. But in verse 19, Paul says in 18, he says, listen, I'm happy the gospel is being preached, whether it's being preached by the pretenders or by those who are being truthful to the Lord. And then 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, Paul knew that these days were coming. He didn't know when it was going to be, but he knew they were coming. Even before Agabus prophesied of them in Caesarea. In fact, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that was kind of like a bookend to what we're reading right now here in Philippians. Let's go, in fact, to Acts chapter 20 real quick here in 22 through 24. This looking forward to where Paul is, in reality, right here in this epistle to the Philippians 22, Acts 20, 22 through 24. He says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I don't know how this is going to turn out. Save this, that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That's what's waiting for me. I know that. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course, 2 Timothy, with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That course was indeed finished with joy in testimony to the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul knew and believed what he himself had written in Romans 8, 28 through 31, that in Christ all things work together for the good, for them who are called by him and love him, and all things for those end in glory. And so in Philippians 1, 19, he was able to declare with confidence that through the prayers of the saints and the fullness of the aid of the Holy Spirit, that his bondage would in time become his deliverance. And whether that deliverance would be come in the form of being released from prison, as some think actually happened for a short period of time, I do not, or whether it shows up in being released from this life through death, he was certain of one thing, that in either case, suffering was in his future. And suffering, in the case of someone like Paul, would be a public humiliation, which was meant by its very nature to break the person down. Emotions can be overwhelming under duress. None of us know for sure what we would do under duress. We hope what we would do, but we don't know what we would do. Men trained and trained and trained in England for the great invasion during World War II in Germany, and probably the mass majority of those men, scared out of their wits, did as they were trained to do, move forward on the beach, and eventually secured not only that beachhead, but in time Germany and the German army. But some men, trained in the same way, failed in that task. The stress and the fear was overwhelming, and they didn't do what they had all along hoped that they would do. But Paul didn't want to falter or fail in the end. Verse 20, it says it was his eager anticipation and hope that in the end he would not be ashamed. In this context, the word ashamed is about acting in a way, in a specific time, that shames us. We're ashamed at what we did. That's that word. I've said here before, way back when I was 7 or 8 years old, following a bunch of boys and taking a handicapped girl's toys and throwing them out into a field, making fun of her, and going home and just feeling ashamed of who I was. 66 years old today, not today, but I'm pushing the 67, I think, here. I still remember that. These things shame us. And Paul says, listen, when that day comes, out of all the things I've done that I could be ashamed of, I don't want to feel shame on that day. The prime example of how to respond to these times of incredible duress is, of course, to follow the course of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 26 and read, starting in verse 36. Matthew 26, reading through 36. And pay attention, I'm going to kind of walk through this slowly. 36 through 46. Jesus is with the apostles, and it says, Then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful. This is Jesus, mind you, right? And very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. This is Jesus. And he came unto the disciples and found them asleep, and said unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on for now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Luke chapter 22 adds that during that time of prayer, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. They call that hematidrosis. Blood actually begins to come out of your sweat pores. Listen, to feel anxiety is not sinful. This was the Lord Jesus. Being the God-man, being divinity in the flesh, doesn't remove the fact that he's in the flesh, that he's going to feel every lash of the lictor, every hair pulled from his face, every thorn crammed into his head, every nail drilled into his wrists and his feet. And he felt the anxiety, but he did not disobey. Three times, verse 39, 42, and 44, he submitted in the end his will to his Father's. If there's another way to accomplish this, let's do that. But he knew there was no other way. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. Verse 41, he says, listen, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in verse 46, his response was, get up. Let's be going. Behold, he is in hand who betrays me. He doesn't say, let's get up. And that's the way away from here. I fled into Egypt once when I was a child with my parents. They took me there. I could go back into Egypt again. He didn't say, where can I go and hide? He said, no. Like that proverbial saying, we always say the firemen and the policemen run into the danger. And Jesus got up and went where they were waiting for him to do the very things for which he was saying to the Lord, if it's possible, I'd rather not do this, but I always want one thing only, and that's your will. Your will be done. Luther, at the Diet of Worms, when brought before the court to consider whether he would deny the writings that he had written because they had declared them heresy, believing that in order to say that he supported everything that he had written would probably end up in his execution, said this. He says, "Give me a night to consider this." His emotions were right at the top. "If I open my mouth right now, am I ready to lay down my life for the things that I believe?" And the next day, after he had that night, been with the Lord, probably the longest, certainly the longest night of his life, he did stand and he did say, "I can do no other." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. It says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." If you suffer as a Christian, do not act in a way that leaves you ashamed of what you've done. Act in a way that glorifies God on his behalf. No man is certain that he does not need more strength than he possessed. Do you believe that you're so strong in what you believe and who you are that no matter what would happen, that you would never falter or fail? We all need grace to do that. Suffering is an instigator of fear and doubt. You want to find out whether or not you really believe what you say you believe? Then find yourself in a position to where someone is threatening to do you bodily harm over it. And you will be questioning what you believe. And you will be ashamed, or you will stand. Faith is the only victor that vanquishes fear and doubt. And grace is the power that enables the faith of the humble. That's what we find in Philippians with the Lord himself. Always the best example is Christ himself. But in verses 7 through 8, speaking of Jesus, it says that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient unto death. You remember when Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to give you your life or take it?" And Jesus says, "What? You have no power over me. You can't take my life. I lay my life down." It looked like Jesus didn't have a choice but to be obedient. When vile men are manhandling you and you've got no place to run, but that wasn't the truth of the matter. He was there on his own. When they pulled his arms out to drive those nails in, he did not pull and kick and struggle against that. He obediently laid his life down. Took on the form of a servant. Serve his father, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. And then it says, even the death of the cross. The worst possible end for the best possible victory came through his humble obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." That's the shame that comes with procrastination, of waiting and waiting and waiting to become a servant of the Lord. If we abide in Christ, which means to stay in close relationship, we will look with confidence for his coming and not be ashamed. That means, from our perspective, that means living a life that involves an active, consistent, and passionate relationship with him, not a casual one. Not one you can pick up once a week or pick up whenever you get around to it, but one that you pick up every day of your life and carry with you. We live as though we can put off for now what is most important and somehow catch up at some perceived end just in time. That's what we think we'll do. As though we know when that end is. Though we will suddenly, at some point in the future, become a different person than we are right now at the right time. As though suddenly everything we're not willing to do right now, year after year, we'll suddenly be willing to do then at that moment. Listen, had the Lord himself decided to wait until he was 30 years old to get serious about being the Messiah, he would not have been the Messiah. Had he lived a casual, careless life up until that day, he would not have been qualified to die for our sins. The only way he was qualified to die for our sins was that the entirety of his life was lived in obedient submission to his Father. It didn't start when he turned 30. He didn't turn 30 one day and say, well, now's the day. I got to get serious about this stuff. I've known this was coming all my life, but now I got to get really serious about this. No, that was from the moment he was born into this world. Even that child, even that babe, lived a perfect life. And had he not done so, we wouldn't be here right now. There would be no Messiah. There would be no New Testament. We'd still be looking forward to the coming of a Messiah somewhere down the road. This is not our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. We can't treat this like this is all there is for us to have. We need to make the best of this life for Christ now, so that we're not ashamed when our best life actually appears. Note in verse 20 that Paul's desire is that with boldness Christ would be magnified in his body. He says, by living a godly life or dying a godly death. Either way. And Paul was not just now at the end of his life wanting this. That history of his life after the road to Damascus is one of being Christ-focused. He suffered remarkable things. Should have, by human standards, died on several occasions. Shipwrecked, stoned, and left for dead. His life should have ended multiple times. And he didn't get past one of those and say, am I nuts? Let me tell you something. When you hit that beachhead at Omaha Beach or Green Beach or Gold Beach or any of the other beaches at Normandy, if you made it from that beach to the sand bunkers at the front of it where you had some at least type of safety, if you survived that, and you were able then to take out the machine gun nest and everything else that were bearing down on you and get up on top of that and end all of that, you were just starting the beginning of the campaign that would take you a long time to come to get through. More Bastogne was still far ahead. Paul didn't say, I made it through the shipwreck. I don't want to do that again. I lived through being stoned. I don't want to do that again. Boy, prison ain't for me. I don't want to do that again. Over and over and over and over and over again, he continued to be the man that would be there and do and go through whatever it is God had him there to do. But having a life story full of obedience, even like Paul, is no guarantee of what we will do in the future. Don't ever assume that. Now, a police officer will tell you that there's no more dangerous time in his entire career than when he's getting close to retirement. There's no more dangerous time in the life of a of a soldier in the battlefield than when he is what we used to call, they still do, short. When you started getting short, close to your time, when your tour was done, like you get there and you know you're there for the duration and you settle into that. But then there's a certain point in time that you start getting short and you just want to survive. And you might become a little more cautious than you need to be. That might be what ends your life, is being too aware that you're short. Paul says, listen, there is no time in this life that how we live is not important. No time. While the grace that saves us is a gift of God, and certainly not dependent on anything that we do, grace is not a free pass to live as we wish. While we will not face the judgment of God at the great white throne, we will in the end answer for how we lived in Christ here. Don't think that you won't. We will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there. Really good news here. Verses 1 through 10. As we read here, we'll see that we have a lot to look forward to in eternity. Without doubt. But that does not mean that we still must not labor to be well-pleasing to Him while we're here. Listen, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our bodies, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We've still got eternity coming. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. We'd like to get done with this life sometime and be on with the Lord. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, but also who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. It keeps us till the day of our redemption, according to Ephesians. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Doesn't that sound better? I mean, I'm not telling you to run out there and do that today. But doesn't it always sound better to be done with this life and beyond to be with the Lord? I mean, I always say I'd just like Carol Jean to go with me at the same time, hoping she thinks the same way. And she's in the same car with me, it's probably going to be that way. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. Whether we're here or whether we're there. Listen, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the great white throne judgment, but it is a judgment seat. That every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. When the Father said of his Son in the Gospels, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," that pleasure was in the life of the Son whose will was his Father's will. But we will answer to Christ for our will in this life. We don't do this. This judgment isn't about salvation. This is not something we stand in order to find out whether we're good enough to be saved. We are not. We are sinful wretches. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Through the Word of God alone, it's completely through Christ. And yet James says that saving faith is a working faith. That saving faith is evidenced in the life that we live by how we live our life. We're not answering to be saved. That's in Christ. But somehow we think when we get down to the end of it all, we're just going to go up and the Lord's going to say, "Yeah, listen, don't worry about it. I did everything for you. Come on in. You're good. We'll just forget about everything that was ever before." And he says, "No, listen, you're going to stand before me and there is going to be an answer. You have to. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9, speaks of this. Starts out calling us laborers, which means we work together. We don't not work, right? For we are laborers. We work together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, the gospel, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, let's understand, what I'm talking about here in this judgment, in the scriptures, are called reward. But let me also stress that even if God, if we should so wonderfully end up in this judgment seat of Christ and receive rewards, that the book of Revelation would indicate that we throw those rewards at the feet of the one who's responsible that we would have them in the first place, that we take no credit for them. If there is anything good that's in me, that's done by me, it's Christ in me, not me. Romans 14, verses 8 through 12. For whether we live unto the Lord. That's the way it's supposed to be. And whether we die, we die unto the Lord, or living or dying. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. We belong to Him. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? And why do you set as nothing your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That word judge in verse 10, everybody misuses these words in the scriptures. The word judge, they always say, the Bible says, judge not. Well, that means that don't condemn others for the very same things that you're doing. It's not talking about discernment at all. That word in verse 10 means to stand in judgment of in order to condemn. The basis of that is not the use of right discernment, which is judgment, but that of self-inflation, thinking more highly of yourself than you should. So that you set yourself above other people as being better, and you set them below as though compared to you they're nothing. That's the essence of legalism. There are no rewards for self-promotion in eternity. None whatsoever. Don't judge your brother. Don't look at your brother and condemn your brother. The only reason you're going to stand is because of the grace of God. Here's Solomon the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The conclusion of the matter calls it. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Just fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. My primary goal in life is to live a life that is submitted to the will of God. My primary goal in life isn't to live my life making sure you're doing that. That's not my goal. Talk about free grace, and grace is indeed free to us, but it's free because Christ paid the ultimate price for it, so we could have it. We only get his righteousness because he took our sin. Right? This is all true so that Paul could say boldly in verse 21 of Philippians 1 that for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because of what Christ has done, not because of what Paul has done. He does. He's not sitting down at the end of his life getting out the ledger book where he kept a record of all those things that he had gone through and done and said and wrote and everything else, saying, you know what, I think here's where I slipped up. I slipped up here. But man, this list over here, this is going to be good. When I get there, I'm going to say, don't look at that side. Look at this side. Don't look over there. Look over here. Look over here. Look over here. He's not saying that at all, is he? Not at all. And I just want to die one way. I want to die in obedience as a servant. And that's how I want to depart this earth. I want to live my life out. And let me tell you something. You will never start doing that at the right moment. Because the right moment is right now. There's never a moment and never a day when this should not be true of who we are and how we live. Not a moment and not a day. And if you don't do it now, don't believe you're going to do it some other time in the future when you suddenly miraculously become a different person. At just that right point. And nothing else before that makes anything. Man. You won't live it when times are easy. You will not live it when times are hard. Paul doesn't give everything there is to give in order to get all that there is to be gotten. But because Christ gave it all. And Paul desired to be like the Lord. How we end this life matters for sure. But better that our end is a reflection of how we live now. That all we're doing at the end is extending what we've been doing all along. Nothing easy or simple about any of this. Living the life of a believer is a hard life. It will constantly call you to do things for which you will not be liked. We called Billy Graham, they called him America's pastor. He was beloved by everybody, but the pastor of the church for all eternity was hated. Despised, rejected, and nailed to a cross. And he says, if you live like me, they'll hate you. Yea, all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. That doesn't mean that you're going to get drug out of your place of employment or anything else, but you will face some type of rejection, some type of suffering in this world. What will you do? God's grace is sufficient for what he has called us. We are not, but he is. And it is far better being ashamed. Prepare ourselves for the final hymn.